friends. And so Mark was the new pastor and kind of feeling his way through this new church, and he wanted to get a dog. And the deacons wanted to know what kind of a dog. Well, in Arkansas, you know, you got to get a dog that hunts. So he got himself a chocolate lab, because that's a hunting dog. And he brought the dog home, and the deacons all came over to check the dog out. Like, you know, they had to approve the dog. So, you know, Mark is a guy that knows how to train animals, and so he had this dog trained so that, you know, that he said, okay, the dog's okay, watch this. Fred, bring me the Bible. And the dog runs to the bookshelf, grabs a Bible, and just what, you know, like a hunting dog would pick up a duck, no teeth, just the, you know, gums, pick up the Bible, gently brought it to the table and laid it right in front of the pastor. And the deacons were like, wow, that is cool. He said, oh, that's nothing. Check this out. And of course, a Baptist favorite verse, John 3:16. So Pastor Mark says, you know, turn to John 3:16. So the dog gets his nose in the Bible, turns the pages over, puts his paw right on John 3:16, and ruff, you know, dude, this is amazing. So then he says, watch this. And he takes him to Roman 10, you know, confess with the mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. And the deacons at this point are just like, all right, this is a good hunting dog. This is a good church dog. And then finally, one of the guys who was a little skeptical, one of the older guys, said to Pastor Mark, he said, can he do normal stuff? I don't know. What do you mean? He said, you know, like normal dog stuff. So one of the deacons said to the Labrador there, said, heel. And the dog jumped up on the couch, put a paw on Pastor Mark's head and said, ruff. All the deacons said, dear God, he's a Pentecostal. Anyway, that is not true. Has nothing to do with our study tonight. Well, it might be true. All right, move to Psalm 91. Some of you are thinking, did that really happen? No, did not. Did the pastor just lie to us? Dear God, please, we just had communion. Psalm 91. All right, while you're turning to Psalm 91, let me ask you a question. Kind of all move from being silly to serious. During my time as a pastor, I've done a lot of pre-marriage counseling. And in pre-marriage counseling, the very last session, I always have the couple sitting with me. We've gone through the Bible study. We've talked about the role of a husband and a wife. We talk about, you know, what it means to love your wife as Christ loves the church. We've talked about, you know, how to be a good husband, a good wife, and godly parents, and how to create an environment at home that's going to encourage the development of the spiritual life within the home. And the very last study, after the very last study, I always look at the couple. I don't care if they're 18 and, you know, they're just brand new in life and all that, or an older couple that maybe is widowed and now has met a new love and now getting married in their late 60s or early 70s. But I always look at them, I say, what would you do if you weren't afraid? And the reason I ask the question is that most of the decisions we make in life, even as believers, we make out of fear rather than faith. In other words, we don't do what we believe God's called us to do because we're afraid that, well, we won't be able to support our family. Or we don't pursue what God has for us because we're afraid of what our parents will think, or our friends will think, or what the church will think. And so most of the decisions that we make in life are made in fear rather than faith. And so I ask the couple sitting in front of me, I say, what would you do if you weren't afraid? Because really, if we could learn to trust in the Lord, to place our faith firmly upon Him, and His ability to walk us through this life each and every step of the way, covering us, protecting us, leading us, guiding us, providing for us, then who knows what God might do in and through our lives. And so this evening, Psalm 91, beautiful psalm about the confidence of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and trusting in the Lord. And so I'd like you all to just close your eyes for a moment, and I want to just pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight concerning what He wants to speak from His Word. And if fear has controlled your life, I pray that tonight would be the night that fear is done away with and it would be replaced by a confidence and a faith in the powerful, the only God in the universe. Well, Father, this evening we ask, what would we do if we weren't afraid? Oh, Lord. There's so much that we would like to do for You and for the kingdom in response to the incredible love that You have displayed towards us. Lord, we've just celebrated communion, and as we held that little crack in our hand, that little cup of juice, it reminds us that you purchased us with your own blood, that you loved us while we were in rebellion to you, and when we were angry with you, and when we didn't believe in you, and when we may have even hated you. But you loved us enough to take on the body of flesh and blood, to become a man and to live amongst us, and to offer your life as a sacrifice for sins. And Lord, in the light of that great love, how could we ever fear? And yet we do. And so, Lord, tonight, my prayer for my own heart, my own life, and for that of my brothers and sisters, is that you would speak through Psalm 91, that you would bring it to life off the pages of our Bibles, that you'd inscribe it upon our hearts, and that it would become reality in our lives, and that we would learn to walk in faith rather than fear. And in doing so, that we would then surrender to you and just watch as you do awesome and amazing things in and through our lives to advance your kingdom in this earth. And so teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So as I've already indicated, Psalm 91 is this beautiful song of confidence. It's this tribute, really, to the God of the universe who is able to keep us safe no matter what might come our way. Some people call it the soldier's psalm, and at the end of the study, I'll share a beautiful example of how one group of Christians employed that as they prayed the psalm over soldiers and sailors and Marines who were fighting in the Second World War, and how that can be a model for us. But it's called a soldier's psalm because it speaks of the divine protection from destruction and disease and from all the things that are way beyond our ability to protect ourselves from. And the question that you and I might ask of the psalmist, if we had a chance to kind of put him up here on the stage with Pastor Brian, the way he kind of interviews people when they come back from the mission field, and just ask him, so how is it that you can be so confident in God? What is it about the Lord that gives you such confidence in his protection to preserve you and to keep you in times of difficulties and trials? And really, the psalm breaks down nicely into three words, three reasons, if you will, that the psalmist is absolutely confident that God will protect him. The first word is almighty, and we'll look at that in a moment. The second word, angels, and the third word is affection. And so it's a nice way to kind of break the psalm down as we get into it. And my encouragement as we begin is that if you are a child of God, in other words, you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, this psalm is for you, okay? If you haven't yet got saved, if you haven't yet given your heart to Christ, tonight's the night, because you want this psalm to be part of your life. By way of application, as I look around the world, and I'm sure as you look around the world, it's getting to be crazier and crazier and crazier. And to me, it's like people will just shoot each other for almost any cause. I mean, what used to be settled in an argument, or at the very worst, maybe a little brush up or whatever, now people just shoot each other. Tonight, we saw on the East Coast a news anchor and her cameraman gunned down by another employee who had just been fired. For what reason? You know, because you lost your job? Yeah, we read about ISIS and theater shootings and all these different things. And what I'm hearing in the hearts of even Christians is that there's great fear to the point that people don't even want to leave their house. Going to do Netflix, never going to the movie again, you know. Not going to go share the gospel, you know. Forget going to a place like Myanmar to visit a camp that, you know, has Muslims imprisoned. Oh, wait a minute, our pastor's doing that. Anyway, right? I mean, why do anything like that with all the violence in the world today? But again, what we find in this psalm is this incredible encouragement so that we can be bold in the face of a wicked and a crazy world to do what God has called us to do. So in verses 1 to 8, note there in verse 1, the first of the three words we want to look at, the Almighty. The psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress." And again, look at the words the psalmist is using to describe the protection that is offered by God. "My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, and you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Are you excited yet? This is good stuff, right? Here the psalmist declares that God is able to keep those who trust in him safe from all evil and harm, and he's not satisfied to just leave it at that. He begins to enumerate all of the different ways in which he himself has been protected, the saints of God have been protected, the nation of Israel has been protected, and then notice he makes it personal that you too can come under this same protection of the Almighty. Notice in verse 3, he says that he saves you from the traps of the enemy. Verse 5, from the terrors of night. And by the way, that's the reference there is both to those that are imagined, in other words, the things that you fear in the middle of the night that never come to pass, but also the real terrors of the night that could possibly come your way. Verse 5, he talks about the arrows of the enemy. And again, this is both literal and metaphorical. In other words, the arrows of the enemy can be things like those flaming darts that the enemy shoots at us, false accusations, doubt, and fear. But they could also be literal. That is, David knew what it was like to be in combat and of the archers shooting at him. Verse 6, he declares that God is able, the Almighty, to keep us even from sickness and disease. And all that to say that as the psalmist begins to enumerate here in verses 1 to 8, all of the ways in which God can protect us, recognize he's not talking about your run-of-the-mill, kind of just normal day-to-day stuff. You know, like, I stubbed my toe, cut myself shaving, doing the dishes and I nicked myself with a broken glass. No, I mean, this is the big stuff, right? He's talking about the things that only God can protect us from. And let me illustrate it this way, okay? Notice in verse 6, he declares that God can protect us from the pestilence that walks in the darkness and the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Now, the Hebrew scholars tell us that what the psalmist has in view here are two different times in which God brought judgment, once on Egypt and another time on Israel, okay? That is, when it says the pestilence that walks in darkness, the Hebrew scholars tell us that what is being referred to here is that 10th and final plague in Egypt, where during the night, remember, the angel of death walked through Egypt. And wherever he saw a home where the blood was not on the doorpost and the lintels, he entered that home and he struck all the firstborn. The animals, the humans, all the firstborn were destroyed. So God's judgment. And then where it says there in verse 6, the destruction that lays waste at noontime, again, Bible commentators, Hebrew scholars believe that the psalmist has in view that time when King David fell into sin, and he asked Joab to go and number the people of Israel. And you remember, Joab at the time said, whoa. May God add, a million more to the people of Israel, but why do you want to do this evil thing? Because they weren't to count the people. The reason? God didn't want his kings trusting in the numbers of his army, right? He wanted his kings trusting in God. But David, moved by the enemy, goes out and he has the people of Israel counted. And as a result, a great plague comes upon Israel, as recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And David literally saw at noontime the angel of death and his sword bared as it came down upon Jerusalem. Here's the point. There are some things that you and I can protect ourselves from, right? I mean, if you practice good hygiene, you take care of yourself, you wash your hands after you shake hands with somebody that's been coughing all over themselves, whatever, you can kind of do some things to make sure that you don't get the flu or you don't get a cold or whatever. Not always, but you know what I'm saying. There are some things that you can protect yourselves from. But there are other things that you're absolutely unable to protect yourselves from. In other words, there are things in life from which we cannot protect ourselves, and only God can. Again, by way of illustration, I've traveled around the world, and I remember the first time I went to Africa, and I started to look on the CDC website about all the inoculations that I was going to have to get. 3 trips over 3 months, 14 different inoculations. I don't think I could die of anything. I mean, it's just yellow fever and, you know, typhoid and blah. It's like, oh my goodness. The point is that modern medicine has given us the capacity to take, you know, to take some protective measure to make sure that if we're going into an area where yellow fever is prevalent, that we won't get it. Okay? That's just good common sense. But there's other things, again, that man is powerless to protect himself from. And the only one that can keep a person safe on the night that the death angel walked through Egypt, or the day, when the angel of death laid waste in Israel, is the God of the universe, the true and the living God. Or as David says here in verse 1, notice the Almighty. And he also calls him the Most High. And both titles are very significant because they stress the power of the sovereign ruler of the universe. The word Almighty is the Hebrew El Shaddai. And it calls to mind the idea that there is no power anywhere in the universe except that which God possesses. And anything or anyone else that has any power at all has it only because God has granted it to them. In other words, if he doesn't want them to have power, he can remove it. If he doesn't want gravity to work, he can stop it. All power in the physical universe and amongst the demonic host, the angelic host, and in human amongst human beings, it all belongs to God. And the word Almighty reminds us of that. And it reminds us that God's majestic power is able to keep the promises he makes, right? He can do what he promises because he has all power. Now, I could make promises to you and intend to keep them. But if I'm disabled or if I'm killed or if God moves me or whatever, I may not be able to keep that promise. But God possesses all power. And so when he makes a promise, he is going to keep it because he can accomplish it. There's nothing he can't do. And so where you read the Almighty there, again, the trust, the faith, that reminds us that here is the God who possesses all power, and he's caring for us and protecting us. The second exciting word there, significant word that describes the God that loves us, there in verse 1 is the Most High, really a phrase, but in the Hebrew it's just one word. It's Elohim, okay, Elyon. And it speaks of God's position or his authority as king, and that he rules above all others in the universe. And the point of the psalmist is this. He's calling our attention when we're afraid, right? We're afraid to step out in faith. We're afraid to trust the Lord. We're afraid to whatever. Anxious about tomorrow. Anxious about how we're going to pay our bills. Here he's reminding us that God has both the power and the position to protect those who have placed their trust in him from every evil, every harm. No one and nothing can touch him. Are you excited yet? Come on now. Let's get a little Pentecostal. I've got a young man in one of my classes at school from Turkmenistan. And he's a little Pentecostal. I love it. He always sits in the front row. And when I start going, he's all, bring it. Come on now. Come on. It's like, yeah, come on. All right. Here's the point. God is able to protect us when no one else can. Think about God's judgment upon the earth when he brought the floodwaters upon planet earth. If you weren't in the ark, you were going down. But God was able to preserve Noah and his family. He was able to keep them during that time of judgment. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the angels come to rescue Lot and they tell him, listen, we cannot do anything until we get you out of here. And it wasn't until God dispatched the angels and they removed Lot and his daughters and his wife from the city of Sodom that God then rained judgment upon the cities. In other words, you couldn't protect yourself from that kind of thing, not a flood or fire. Only God can. Or how about in the Great Tribulation period? We read about all of the judgment, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and all that's going to go on. And there's this godly remnant that comes to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. And they're there at the beginning, and they're still there at the end, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God. All that the Antichrist has tried to do to destroy them, all the judgment that God has poured out upon the earth, none of it has touched these people. They're still standing. It's like, how did that happen? By God's protection. He and he alone is able to protect us when no one else can. Well, that sounds exciting. I want in. Where do I sign up? You know, what do I have to do? Well, notice in verse 1, God tells us to the psalmist how it is that we might find safety in the Lord. He writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." See, the promise of God's protection, the promise of Almighty God to keep us safe, those who trust in Him, is found in dwelling and abiding, settling down in, if you will, making your home in the Lord Himself. In other words, making Him that place of security. It's that relationship that Jesus described in John 15, the vine and the branches. He's the vine, we're the branch, we can do nothing without Him. But there when we abide in Him, same idea here, to dwell, to abide, to settle in with the Lord, to be in that relationship with God, we find safety and protection. You see, while we remain in the presence of God through obedience to His Word, we find that's the place where God is. Okay, in obedience, whenever you're walking in obedience, you're walking in light, you're right where God is. That's a great place to be. That's a safe place. It talks about relationship. That's the place where God speaks. So when we're abiding in Christ, we're walking with Christ, when we're fellowshipping with Him, that sweet, intimate place of fellowship there, we're protected by God. Now let me contrast that kind of a relationship with God to one where it's just profession. There's really no faith. It's just, you know, oh yeah, I believe in God. Think of King Saul and King David, 1 and 2 Kings of Israel, right? As we follow David's life, I mean, from the time he's just a little guy until late in his life, it seems like he's always got somebody that's trying to kill him. First King Saul and the Philistines, and later his own son Absalom, and on it goes. But throughout David's life, he found safety in the Lord. Nobody could touch him. Why? Because he dwelt in the very presence of God. He just had that sweet fellowship with God day in and day out. Yeah, he blew it. Yes, he sinned. He did horrible things that for which, you know, he was judged and all that. But throughout his life, the character of his life was that it wasn't just a profession of faith. No, he really lived it. He dwelt with God. Versus Saul. Oh, Saul talked about God. Saul said he wanted to worship God. He even offered worship to God. But really, the only time he ever sought God's safety and protection was when he was in trouble. In other words, he didn't remain in that safe, abiding position with the Lord. He didn't do what the psalmist says, those who dwell, those who abide. Oh, Saul would just kind of like, if he was in trouble, he'd go to God. But if he wasn't, he's off doing his own thing. The reality is that there's safety under the wings of the Lord. And you and I live in a very scary place. If I understand the Bible prophecies correctly, we're kind of heading right where the Bible says we're going to head. And Jesus said that the world would become such a horrific place that if He did not bring an end to it, that no flesh would survive. In other words, we're kind of just on this crash course from Eden, God's perfection, just continuing down, 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 down in this spiral. And Jesus said that the end of the age would be characterized as a time of such great tribulation that it would be unequaled either before or after. And the point is that society is heading downward, but there's safety, there's security, there's freedom from fear in God, who could protect us as He protected David, as He protected Noah, as He protected Lot, as He protected Jeremiah, as He protected all of His servants who placed their trust in Him. So I want to encourage you that first of all, if we will dwell in the presence of the Almighty, that we'll find safety and security. Don't let fear keep you from doing what God has for you. Number 2, verse 9 to 13, the next kind of key word we're looking for is angels. In verse 9, the psalmist writes, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give, notice, His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." And so the second reason is that the psalmist has absolute confidence in God's ability to protect us, not only because He's almighty, because he has discharged his angelic host, his angels, his servants, to watch over and to protect his servants. Note in verse 11, he says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you and to keep you in all your ways." Now, of course, we're familiar with this scripture most prominently from Matthew chapter 4 in that temptation in the wilderness where Satan comes to Jesus. He says, "Hey, look at the scripture. It says there that, you know, God will protect you. You won't, you know, hurt yourself. Go ahead and jump off the temple," right? Because God has promised right here. You know, his angels are he's given his angels charge over you, keeping all your way. You know, you won't dash your foot. Throw yourself off the temple. And Jesus says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." In other words, Jesus understood that this wasn't like this, you know, carte blanche, just, you know, run in front of semi-trucks and God's going to protect you, you know. That's not what he's describing. Rather, what God is saying here to all of us is that those who will trust in God, as David did, that not only will he protect you because he's almighty, but he'll dispatch even his angels to watch over you. Now, did you notice there that the psalmist turns from kind of a personal application to a general application by the use of the word "you" and "your"? Look at verse 9. In other words, this is not just a promise to David or to Jesus. The psalm is written to any man, any woman, any child, any person who will place their faith in God. He says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge," so note the distinction, "even the Most High, your dwelling place." In other words, he says, hey, there's room enough, man. It's not just my God. He's available to anyone who wants him as their refuge and their place of protection. And from verse 9 to verse 13, you'll note the repetition of these personal pronouns, "you" and "your." And the idea is that there's an invitation here. Brother and sister in Christ, he's saying, listen, if you'll put your trust in God, if you'll place your trust in the Almighty, then he'll discharge even his angels to watch over you. Now, if you're new to this scripture, you may not know what angels can do. Unfortunately, Hollywood has done a really awful job of portraying angels. They don't get their wings when a bell rings, okay? Even though I love A Wonderful Life, I watch it every Christmas. I cry every time. It doesn't matter how many times I've seen it. Every time Jimmy Stewart's lip starts to shake, I can't keep it together. I just, you know, bawl like a baby. It's a wonderful story. But angels don't get their wings when a bell rings, okay? Angels are not like, you know, in most of the Hollywood productions. I mean, people just have all these crazy ideas about what angels are. Angels are a unique class. They're not humans that have died and gone to heaven. They're a unique class created before human beings, angels. They're spirits. And throughout the Word of God, they're mentioned over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, 193 times the singular is used, angel, and another 92 times the plural is used, angels. In other words, it's a prominent theme throughout Scripture. So it's not just this kind of thing, well, are there angels? Aren't there angels? No, God's very clear. There are angels, okay? And the holy angels that God has at his disposal pack some punch. Let me just describe a few things for you. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we read the account of Israel being surrounded by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, and all of his massive army. And the people of Israel frightened by this army because this army has destroyed every single kingdom that they've come against. The good king there, Hezekiah, and his people go before the Lord and cry out to the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah tells them, he will not enter this city. And then we're told in 2 Kings chapter 19 that on a single night, one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian shock troops. Whoa. Are you with me? That's a lot better than neutron bombs. I mean, you know, we're talking like one angel just boonk. Dude, it really puts into perspective what Jesus said to Peter in the garden. Remember, Peter's got the sword out, you know, and Pete, come on. So don't you know I could call 10 legions of angels or whatever? So, you know, a legion being about 6,000 multiplied by 10, one angel can kill 185,000, multiply it out. That's a lot of dead people. You know what I mean? Okay. But angels are also used in other ways. When people are struggling, when people are in a difficult time, a difficult trial, God can dispatch an angel to encourage them. Even our Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was on at least two occasions strengthened by angels. We read about there in the wilderness temptation that after Satan departed, that angels came and ministered to Jesus. Later at the end of his ministry, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries out, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." We're told that God dispatched an angel to strengthen the Lord. We're told that Paul, in his journey between Israel and Rome during that awful time of storm where the ship was being tossed about and no one knew whether or not they were going to live, Paul tells the crew that an angel was dispatched by God to stand by him during the night to encourage him, that not only would Paul be preserved, but that Paul's prayers would be answered and that God would preserve every soul on the ship. We find angels being dispatched to direct God's people. For example, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. You read through the account of, after Jesus is born, that an angel would come and warn him, "Listen, Herod's coming to kill the boy. Get out of town, Later, get out of Egypt, and later go to..." And so God using angels to direct his saints. And then we're told in Matthew 18, an interesting little scripture, verse 10, where Jesus talking about the little ones, he says to the disciples, "Do you not know that even their angels..." That is, those children's angels, "behold the face of my Father." The idea being, it seems like that there's an angel assigned to every person, which is where we get this kind of idea about guarding angels. Now, all that to say that God has promised here in Psalm 91, verse 11, to give his angels charge over us. That is, sometimes he'll employ angels to protect us, to direct us, to lead us and to guide us. Now, be careful. It's not proper for us to pray to angels, to worship angels, or anything like that, okay? They're just God's servants like you and I. In fact, in the Revelation, on two occasions, John falls in front of the angel, this kind of his guide through heaven, and the angel goes, whoa, don't do that. Stand up. Worship God, right? Not me. But all that to say, we can have confidence in life, knowing that not only God can protect us because he has all power, but he has at his disposal this entire angelic host that he can send our way. By way of application, I have been praying, and I'm going to pray tonight, that God would do for Pastor Saeed Abedini in Iran what he did for Peter when the church prayed for him. You remember the story there in Acts? Herod's arrested Peter with the intent of taking his head off. The church is praying, and an angel shows up and just taps Peter. Obviously, Peter wasn't too worried. He was sound asleep. Taps Peter, chains fall off, and he says, "Get dressed." And Peter's like, "All right." And then he follows him out. Gates open. They walk out in the city, and the angel disappears. And Peter goes, "Whoa." He thought it was a dream. It's like, wow, this is real. And then he shows up at the church, knocks on the door. Nobody believes it. No, Peter's in jail. They won't open the door. Finally open the door, and there's Peter. I believe God can still do the same thing. We don't necessarily have to use a SEAL team every time. We might send an angel team. So we're going to pray tonight when I close, because I love this brother and his testimony for Christ, and I want to see him back home with his wife and family. Well, finally, verses 14 to 16, the psalmist says, "Because he has set..." Notice there that "he" is not capitalized. It's referring to him or her that trusts in the Lord. "Because he has set his love upon me..." Note the capitalization there, speaking of God. "Therefore, I will deliver him, and I will set him on high because he has known my name. And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation." And so the last reason that the psalmist cries out that you and I can be confident in the Lord, not only because he's almighty, not only because he has this innumerable angelic host at his disposal to protect us, but he also tells us that he wants to save those, protect those, and care for those who love him. In other words, who have placed their affection upon him. Note verse 14 again. "Because he..." You might put your name there. "Because Paul has set..." Paul's love upon who? On God, on Christ Jesus, on our Father in heaven. "Therefore," God says, "I will deliver Paul." Oh, yeah. I like it. Right? He's going to deliver us and set us on high. Because why? "Because Paul has known my name." In other words, there's that relationship, that abiding. Again, back to the beginning of the psalm. Now notice the cause and effect relationship in verse 14. He says, "Because He has set his love upon me. God's promise, therefore, I will deliver him. The point is we're reminded that God moves on behalf of those who have placed their faith in him, who have placed their trust on him, who have leaned upon him, who look to him first and always as their provider, their protector, their everything. And in response, God says, I will protect you. I'll save you. I'll answer your questions. I'll satisfy you with long life and contentment. I'll give you honor. And again, all of that promise to those who will place their affection upon the Lord. Now, I want to give this caveat just so you can understand the balance here. This isn't a guarantee that, okay, I do all these things and I'll never have a car accident, I'll never have a cavity again, I'll never get my nose broken or anything like that. No. We're going to do these things, we're going to trust in God, we're going to live without fear, but it's not a guarantee that God will always rescue us, that God will always deliver us, because sometimes God gets greater glory by allowing us to go through a trial and maybe even to give our life for his cause. Perfect example is our Lord and Savior. Had Jesus not gone to the cross, had he not experienced the cross, there'd be no salvation for us. Had Stephen not followed his example and there in Jerusalem stood up and professed Christ, even though the religious leaders couldn't stand to hear the name and began to throw rocks at him and stone him to death, he was willing to die, understood that God was removing, in a sense, his hand of protection so that Stephen might be a witness. By the way, that's the word martyr. It means witness to those who were killing him. And we find out in the book of Acts that there was a young man in the crowd by the name of Saul who held the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. And that experience etched itself on Saul's heart, and he couldn't get it out. And he pursued those people who called on the name of Christ until Christ got a hold of his heart and brought him to a relationship, a saving relationship with himself, and he became Paul the Apostle. And the point is that, again, this is a great promise. It's a true promise. I've experienced my own life, but that doesn't mean it's just this like, whoa, you know, it's like, no, God may choose something other for our lives, and we need to be okay with that. But we can live with assurance knowing that if he would allow us to stand up and give our life for him, that he'll meet us with grace. Remember the account in the book of Acts says that when they began to hurl rocks at Stephen, heaven was opened. And he literally saw from the material realm into the spirit realm, and he saw Christ standing next to his Father's throne. And by the way, kings don't stand. If you come into the presence of the king, they sit. You fall on your face. For a king to stand is a picture of honor. In other words, when Jesus stood in heaven, he was welcoming Stephen home. All that to say that if the Lord was to call us to sacrifice for him in such a great way, he will meet us with that same grace. We don't have to try to work it up in our flesh. We don't have to be strong and courageous. We just have to be obedient. And in that moment, Christ meets us. And again, I've been in some pretty hairy situations. And God has always provided the grace to speak with boldness, no matter how dangerous the situation, to trust that no matter what happened, God was in it, and that it was going to be okay. Whether I was going to return home to my family or go home to my eternal home, it was like, it's going to be fine. And that confidence, that security, that freedom from fear, it's revolutionary. Let me end with a couple thoughts. God's assurance to those who place their love on him. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with, listen, those who love him. Psalm 145:20, the Lord preserves all those who, listen, love him, right? Well, I told you at the beginning of the study that I was going to relate a story to you about a group of people who grabbed hold of this psalm and began to use it as a model for prayer for their loved ones who were in combat. During the Second World War, there's a little Assembly of God church in a place called Sea Drift, Texas. We're talking teeny tiny town. And kind of just spontaneously, mothers and sisters and wives and daughters of sailors and of Marines and of airmen and of soldiers who were deployed all over the world during the Second World War just began to gather in the foyer of the church and to tack up a picture of their loved one on the bulletin board. And then that kind of led to a spontaneous group of ladies meeting daily to pray. And they began to go to Psalm 91 and just to pray it out loud and just say, Lord, we don't want to think that for the multitude of our words that you're going to hear us, but just trusting that this is true, that just as you preserved David from Goliath, just as you preserved him in combat, so too you can preserve my husband, my uncle, my father, my brother, whatever it was. 54 pictures went up on the bulletin board in that little Assembly of God church in Seadrift, Texas. Every single man returned home safe. Ships blown out from under them by Japanese torpedoes. Tanks blown up while they were in them, the only man to survive. Planes shot out of the air. Every single man returned home. Inspired by that, I thought, you know, during the last Gulf War, the Iraqi freedom conflict, as a church, I thought, let's do that. Let's get the pictures of the guys and the gals in our fellowship or people that you know that are serving. And let's begin to pray for them. And so we did the same thing. We put up a bulletin board. And we began to post things. And we did a little more fancy. I had a gal in the fellowship who was a great scrapbooker. So I said, let's tell a little story. So each of the pictures had a story. You had their name. You had their, what company they were attached to, where they were stationed, something about them, just so you could kind of pray with a little more personal, with a little more connection there. And then I put another picture up. I've got a friend who is in Israeli Special Forces, the only Messianic to ever serve in Israeli Special Forces. Ariel Sharon's personal bodyguard for almost 4 years. This guy is what Tom Cruise pretends to be in all his movies. This guy is the real deal, okay? By the way, his name is Suriel. It means God is my rock. Oh, man. I mean, he's like a modern-day David. And so we prayed as a church for these guys, these ladies, and every single one came home. All that to say in closing that we can be confident that God will care for us, that God will protect us, that God will deliver us, even in a crazy, wicked world where just going to the movies can be dangerous. We don't need to live in fear. We serve the true and the living God, the only God that is out there, who loves us. He's almighty. He has at his disposal an innumerable host of angels that can protect us, and he cares for, and he protects those who will place their affection upon him. So I just want to close in prayer. And if you are a person like me who has a doctorate in anxiety, who is able to worry about anything and everything, I mean, it just doesn't even matter. I mean, you just invent stuff to worry about. And you're robbed of sleep, you're robbed of peace, and just kind of your whole life is just dictated by fear. As I close in prayer, I just want you to just place that before the throne of the Lord and ask the Lord to deliver you of that fear. If you know that God has been calling you into some area of service and you're like, not me, no way, because people would think I'm a lunatic, or well, I don't know how I could support my family, or whatever the fear is that hinders you from stepping out, I want to pray tonight that God would grant you the faith to get out of the boat, climb over the gunwales, and get onto the water and walk with Jesus. What would you do if you weren't afraid? Let's pray. Father, this evening I would just ask, Lord, that you would make us courageous men and women. We read about in Scripture the heroes of the faith, guys and gals who just simply trusted in you. And went out and did impossible things and put themselves in precarious places and walked in dangerous paths, trusting that you would walk with them and deliver them from the paw of the lion and from the sword of the giant. And Lord, we want to live that kind of life because we're tired of living in fear. And so tonight, Father, you walk amongst this beautiful group of saints. And I pray, Lord, where they're is a person anywhere in this sanctuary that right now in their heart is saying, Daddy, I just struggle all the time. I've been afraid as long as I can remember. Oh, I'd love to serve you, but I'm afraid. Lord, I pray that you would meet each and every one of these men, each and every one of these women, that you lay your hand upon their heart, that you impart faith to trust you, as the psalmist has declared, and that you would deliver them from fear and anxiety and replace it, Lord, with strength, with faith, with courage. And Lord, we pray that as that happens, that we would then be free to serve you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then finally, Father, we just ask for our pastor. We admire him so much, and Lord, really, he lives that courageous kind of way. He goes anywhere and everywhere that you call him to go. And Lord, we pray right now that you would watch over Pastor Brian, that you would place your hand upon him, that you keep the pestilence and the disease, the Muslim hordes and the armies and whatever else might come his way, keep them all away, and though 1,000 fall on one side and 10,000 on the other, that you would preserve his life and restore him to us. And Lord, as I promised, we do pray for Pastor Abedini. Oh, Lord, it'd be a great title on CNN, Pastor Delivered by Angels. Father, tonight we ask, would you do for Pastor Saeed what you did for Peter so many years ago and deliver him from the grip of the Iranian government and bring him home? Lord, we commit all this to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you at the end of the study, and after Joe closes, if you need prayer, we've got pastors here, and I'm here. If you just need prayer for anything, it would be our privilege to lift your need before the Lord.
All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. Let's all stand and sing, you are my supply.